Have your Bibles, if you'll turn with me, first of all, to the book of Psalms, Psalm 126. Psalm 126. And then in the New Testament, if you want to prepare for that, we'll be reading out of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. But beginning with first Psalm 126, hear now the word of God. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with singing. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Bring back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing seed for sowing, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And turning now to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians we are familiar with, chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. The grass withers, the flower fails, but God's word abides forever. Amen. Please be seated. And let us ask for the Lord's blessing now as we consider His holy word. Our text this morning is found in the book of Ezra, chapter 2. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do come to you and we thank you once again for granting unto us your speech, your word to us. Not only have you given us the Bible, and you superintended and guided the 40 or so different authors over such a long period of time. And yet you've also granted unto us today the Spirit of God, who guided them who wrote, who now guides us. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are our teacher. And we pray that you would do your work today in us, that you would quicken us, you would make us alive, and that this word, which is a scalpel or a sword of the Spirit in your hand. That you would cut and remove any cancer, spiritual cancer that needs to be removed. That you would heal and restore and strengthen us so that we may serve you acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We praise you and thank you, O Lord, that you have freed us. You have called us out of darkness. You have freed us from the bondage of sin, from the bondage of the world, of the flesh, and of the devil. You have called us and transformed us and brought us into the kingdom of the Son of your love. And so we pray that you would enable us to understand that, to comprehend it, and to use it, this knowledge, in ways that would glorify you, build up your people, and even for those who are your enemies and lost, that they may lay down their arms and come to faith in Christ and be gathered in among your people. We pray for your blessing today. Speak to us, we ask, from heaven, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the context of the book of Ezra, as we considered it last week, is that of captivity. The people of God had been in captivity for over 70 years in Babylon. And they were commanded by Jeremiah, as we saw last week. In Jeremiah chapter 29, there were many that were already in Babylon. And Jeremiah is commanded by God to write an epistle or a letter to the captives there in Babylon. And we have a record of that. And in it, we read last week the statement that said, verse 4, chapter 29, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all who were carried away captive, whom I have caused to be carried away from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and dwell in them. Plant gardens and eat their fruit. Take wives and beget sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, so that they may bear sons and daughters, that you may increase there and not diminish, and seek the peace of the city where I have caused you to be carried away captive, and pray to the Lord for it, for in its peace you will have peace." And so God commanded Israel, settle down, you're in captivity, it's going to be for 70 years, establish yourself, pray for the peace of that land that you're in under pagan rulers. And notice, have children and train them, because there'll be a day when that captivity will be overturned and you will be brought back into the land. And so the context has been for these people, as we read in the book of Ezra, these people have lived their lives. Most of those that are mentioned here and that will return were born in captivity. In many ways, like Israel of old, thou who were born in captivity in Egypt. So these now that we read about today were, there may have been some older, and it says in chapter 3, there were some that did remember the temple that was destroyed. But for the majority of those that are described here, they were born and raised in captivity. Are we in captivity today? Do we live in a place and a time where we are under ungodly authority? Boy, that's an understatement, right? Even those who claim the name of Christ, yet there is ungodliness even among them or their administration or their workers, whatever. Do we live in a society today that is ungodly? Do we live in a society today that is at war with God? And the answer is yes. And another way, the answer is no. We are free because of Christ. We have been set at liberty. And so, yes, in one sense, no, in another. The proposition says, though taken captive due to sin, we have been freed by Jesus Christ in order to rebuild his house, the church. And so we who are redeemed are called to be a vital part, to play a vital part in this great endeavor. And so let's get to the work. And so, as I said before, in chapter 1, we were reminded of God's sovereign deliverance. Back in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 sets the whole stage. And again, it is through the sovereign work of the Spirit of God that stirred up, verse 1, the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and he put it in writing. The reason why he did so was because of the writing of God, God's word that's found in Isaiah, where God declared his name, told Cyrus 150 years before Cyrus was born, by the way, I'm naming you. This is what you're going to do, and this is what you're going to do for me. And we read in this passage that Cyrus did what God said. In many ways, as we looked at it, it's fascinating to think that just like Pharaoh, where God hardened Pharaoh's heart, here we see God stirring the spirit or the heart of Cyrus to do his will. Again, we are reminded of what Proverbs says, that the heart of the king is in the hands of the Lord, and just like the waters, the brooks, he turns it wherever he wants. And so here we have another example of that today in our text in chapter 1. And also we read this declaration, which was prophesied to Daniel in chapter 9. We see this declaration and the power of words that were used to cause God's people to be freed again from captivity, encouraged to go back into the land and to rebuild the city, the temple, the land, the people. And so we see, in a sense, this declaration, just like we read in our devotions before service out of Genesis chapter 12, this promise of land, returning to the land, the promise of seed and blessing. In many ways, we see a second Exodus. God gives his people a second chance. They've learned through captivity. And now they are freed, first point, they are freed to rebuild. Now these are the people, verse 1, chapter 2, Ezra, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his own city. Notice that, to his own city. Again, these people were born and raised in Babylon for the most part. And yet their identity was not Babylon. Their identity was not the land of their captivity. Their identity was the city where their forefathers, where their inheritance was in the land. That was their identity. And as you read throughout, we're not going to read all of chapter 2, and some will say, thank you, Pastor, for not trying to do that. But you can read all of these names, and we're going to talk about that. But many of these names are not necessarily names of individuals, but names of peoples. Notice, just for an example, verse 3, the people of Parush, 2,172. That is, those that are identified with that city. Okay. There are individuals that are mentioned here, Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Nehemiah and so on, verse 2. But notice, the identity of many of these people are where their inheritance that God had given them way back after the first deliverance from Egypt and Joshua coming into the land and then settling and distributing the land, and they had their inheritance, and that inheritance carried down from generation to generation. And even though they were in Babylon in captivity, they still owned the land. It was still their inheritance. And their identity, notice this, their identity was there. And so these people are now freed from captivity. Notice that statement again in verse 1. Who came back from the captivity. When did the captivity end? When Cyrus declared, "You're free." They are freed from the captivity. Why did Israel go into captivity? Why did Judah go into captivity in the first place? And the answer is because of their sins. And we actually established that to some degree last week. Why is it that we were born, you were born, I was born in captivity? Because of sin. Because of the sin of our first parents, yes, but also because of our sins. We were taken captive by sin. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, spends three chapters explaining that in detail, doesn't he? He goes into great detail of the sins, sins of unrighteousness and ungodliness, having to do with the relationship we have with God and the results, our actions, our sins. And yet we are freed from that captivity through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're no longer captives to sin. Paul will say, you are no longer slaves to sin, but you died and were buried with Jesus when he died. Your baptism points to that. You were raised to now serve him in freedom and in newness of life. You're new creatures in Christ. You're called now, because you are freed, called to serve the Lord. What are we freed from? Those back then, they were freed from, and I love that statement, I'm going to reinforce it again. The statement is, they were freed by the word of the Lord's anointed. Remember? Cyrus, in Isaiah, God says to Cyrus, you're my Messiah. You're the anointed one. You're my anointed one. You are my Christ. As he calls him by name, and he says, you're my anointed. I've anointed you to do my bidding. And his bidding was to speak these words, which we find in chapter 1, to free the captives. By simply speaking the word, their soul was healed, in a sense. They were free to go back to their inheritance. Is not that the same for us? By the word of Christ, by the word of God, we are freed. It is by the work of Christ, yes, but the application of the work of Christ by the Holy Spirit through the word of God. We are freed from sin. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access into that grace. We are identified with him. We are no longer slaves to sin, but slaves to righteousness. Our instruments, our bodies are now instruments of God for righteousness. I'm working my way, and if you're following in my mind, you know I'm working through chapters 4 and 5 and 6 of the book of Romans. Paul then says, well, what about the experience that I have? I wrestle and I'm dealing with these sins in my flesh and the warfare. Well, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, I gain the victory. Chapter 7, chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. The work of the Spirit that enables us to overcome and just to walk in freedom. Freedom in Christ. And so it is by the word of the anointed, the Lord's anointed, that freed them and free us as well. But the question is, what are we free to do? Now, the negative is, don't do what caused you to come into captivity in the first place, right? I like the old statement, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. And so in one sense, we're not freed to go back into sin, to go back into serving that which brought us into captivity. What are we free to do? We are freed to rebuild what was destroyed. That's what these individuals are called to do. They come back from the captivity in order to go back to Jerusalem and Judah and to rebuild their inheritance, their homes, their vineyards, their farms, their cities, the temple. Rebuild. Again, think about this. This land was destroyed. Their cities were destroyed. Their houses and all were destroyed. And now they are going back and having to rebuild from scratch that which was destroyed. What about us? What are we freed to do? We are freed from captivity. But in order to rebuild what has been destroyed, we need to be aware of how we have been taken captive even now. Number one, we have been taken captive by our culture. By an ungodly worldview. One of the things that we're doing beginning now on Wednesday nights is to look at the various worldviews that are all around us that influence us. They influence the movies we watch and the things we read and even in conversation with other people, we are overwhelmed with different perspectives, different narratives, different ways of understanding reality. And most of those ways are not biblical, are not godly, are not right. If you haven't read a book that I recommend, is a very eye-opening book. It's called Amusing Ourselves to Death. The writer is not a Christian. And yet he points out the fact that to a large degree, those things that we take for granted today, the one that comes to mind right in my mind is this one right here. He basically says that this right here is as well as TV and such, is the result of great technological advances in the 1800s, the telegraph and the photograph. And the culmination in many ways is what we have right here. How often does this become, or better yet, has this become an idol? Is this the first thing you do when you wake up in the morning? I have to see what the news feeds are. I need to see what my emails are, text messages, pictures, or whatever. Is that the first thing? What about God? What about His Word? Are we taken captive? That's the point. And notice the author says, amusing ourselves. In other words, we get these things, this news and all that, but in a sense, it doesn't really affect our lives, but it's almost entertaining. Isn't that another way to describe the news that we get? Most of the news today is entertaining. Are we aware of the captivity by our culture? The difficulty is that talking about these things is like trying to talk to a fish about water, too immersed in it. We need to be aware, though. What about our own flesh? Are we taken captive by our self-focus and our complacency of the things of God and eternity. How often are we caught up? We wake up in the morning and it's all about me. And we go through life and it's all about me. And we go to bed and it's all about me. That's the natural man. What about wrong thinking, wrong doctrine, wrong teaching, and the effects of that? I have in my notes just a couple. One is dispensationalism. I was saved in a church that taught dispensationalism, and I saw the negative consequences of that teaching in the lives of many people that didn't go to school, didn't go to college, didn't try to progress because of that teaching, and they lost many times, spent many, many, many years in loss because of that teaching. They were brought captive by wrong doctrine. What about the devil? Is he about? Are we at war? Were we listening? We just went through Ephesians chapter 6, and in that passage, for a number of weeks, we talked about his weapons, the weapons of our warfare, the deception of the enemy. We were warned, and we're being tested. God is giving us homework. Are we being brought in captivity by the devil? We need to be aware of those aspects of captivity. It is critical. It is important. Some of them are not even obvious to us. We have to stop and think and search and evaluate and examine things in light of God, in light of God's word, in sharing and encouraging one another to look at things that way. Yes, we are freed in Christ. Let us maintain that freedom. And so Paul would say, therefore, in chapter 12 of Romans, because of what God has done for you, because of the mercies that God has extended to you, he says, I beseech you, I beg you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Imagine that. Your body is holy, Paul says. Did you know that? Sanctified in the Lord Jesus Christ, your body is holy. Acceptable to God. And it is your reasonable service. It is your logical. It is the logical thing to do. It's the right thing to do. To present your bodies as his. You're freed to serve him. And he goes on to say, and do not be conformed to this world. Do not be brought into bondage again. You're freed from captivity. Don't go back into captivity by the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And so we are called to that renewal. We're freed to be renewed in that freedom, to reinforce, remind ourselves, what has God done? What has God called me to do? What is my purpose on this earth? Why am I here? My purpose is not because I am or because I exist, therefore I serve myself. Your purpose is greater. There is one who created you and placed you here and has given you a purpose, multiple purposes on this earth. Are you aware of that? Are you looking? Are you living with that in mind? Do you keep that in mind? I'm not here for myself. I'm here for God. I'm here for God's people. I'm here to do his will. I'm here temporarily. This is a temporary time. Eternity is a lot longer than the time you spend here. Second point, and the main point of our text today, from verses 2 through 67, 70 verses in chapter 2, most of those verses have to do with people. The people, and as I says throughout, if you notice, in verse 2, the focus is on the leaders. Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Nehemiah and Seraiah and so on. You have the leaders. Notice in verses 3 through 58, these are various peoples identified with the past. These are all, again, like we said, our various peoples that are identified with the city of Jerusalem, with what their family used to do, with their occupations, with the location of their occupations, and so on. They still had that identity, even though they may have never done that particular calling that their family was called to, yet that identity was still there. How many of you, your last name is tied to an identity, an occupation? We have one right there. There are others as well. Many of us don't really realize that. My last name means comforter of the army. So somebody, someone back there in the ages back was a comforter of the army, whatever that means at the time. Many of our names are connected with an occupation that we ourselves are not fulfilling. But yet our forefathers were identified with that. Here we find that in this text as well. You have people identified by land, by occupation, and so on. So you have many, many individuals, and I'll let you read those on your own. Notice in verses 59 through 63, you have those that are not able to identify themselves with a land, an inheritance, or so on. And they're even brought out and mentioned. And then the interesting thing, beginning in verse 64 through 67, is even animals are mentioned. Even their donkeys and their and all of their beasts of burden are also included in the numbering here. What's the point? Well, the point is in my is that second point. There is no one who is insignificant to God. There is no such thing as an insignificant person in the sight of God. Every single human being is created in the image of God and bear his glory, his likeness, his and many of his characteristics. You are significant to God. Though you may be insignificant to the world, or at least you feel like you are insignificant, and many of us have tried to say, well, I want to make myself significant. But according to the world, we would be looked upon as insignificant. But to God, there's not a person that's insignificant. And here we see, how do we know that? We see it right here. He calls them out. He mentions them. He identifies them. People are God's primary building material, and people are God's primary builders as well. We are the material that God uses to build his church. The church is the people of God, and we are the ones that God uses to build the church. We're both. We're living stones that are built together by the stones through the Spirit. As we read earlier, God's promise to Abraham, and there Abraham was called, was identified. If you go back to Genesis 12, which we read, his name, he's promised to have a name, his identity. He's promised a nation or land and seed. These are things that Abraham has been promised, and now we see in our text that these promises to Abraham are again being fulfilled. These people, these children of Abraham, his descendants, are now being brought back into the land of promise that God had promised Abraham, and they are establishing again, once again, building up that land, building the temple, and so on. These people are freed, and now the second exodus, the second conquest, is being accomplished. Again, these are people who are identified by a name, by their town, by their occupation. God restores through his people. Is that true today? Is God working to restore the church today? Is God working to restore the church nationally, internationally? And the answer is yes. Is God using you? Paul goes on to say in Romans 12, "For I say then, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one of us a measure of faith." Romans 12, 3. "For as we are many members in one body, but not all members have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having then gifts differing according to the grace given to each of us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in our proportion of our faith. In ministry, let us in our ministering, or teaching in teaching, or exhort. You know, he who exhorts with exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness, let love be without hypocrisy," and so on. And so Paul reminds us that God restores through his people, and he restores through you and me. He gives us gifts, and he calls us to exercise them. You can go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and you'll find the same thing. Well, as we read today in Ephesians chapter 4, we find the same thing, this raising up of leaders, which are then used of God to what? To raise up other leaders and workers to build and rebuild. You and I are those workers. There is no one who is insignificant. I remember when I was in seminary and when one of my professors made this point, and it caused me great joy and comfort and encouragement. And what he said is, "Most of you in my class here are going to be insignificant for the rest of your life. Most of you are going to be pastors, and you are going to be insignificant according to what the world says. Get used to it. Accept that fact, that in the world's eyes, you're not going to be significant. You're not going to be a John Calvin or a Luther or whatever. You're going to be serving a small church, and you're going to be struggling through in the ministry and may not have great impact over thousands and millions of people. Get used to it. But think about this. Not a single one of these people were insignificant to God, and you're not insignificant to God. Though you may look at your life, and though you may say, "Well, I don't really see God really using me like I imagined I would or what I'd like to be," you are not insignificant to God. Why is it that the Bible talks about the book of life and the name of the individual written in the book of life? Because that individual is not insignificant, is significant to God. And so the book of life not only is there to say, "Well, yes, I want my name in the book of life so I go to heaven and be with God on eternity," but also my name is there because God writes it in. God causes it to be written in because I'm significant to God. How do I know that? Because Jesus Christ came and died on the cross for my sins. I am significant to God. You are significant to God. And so we find again and again throughout the scriptures, names of insignificant people. If you want to see that, I would just recommend, if you really want a good example of that, go read 1 Chronicles, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9. Nine chapters of names of insignificant people, many of them, from the world's perspective. But yet God records nine chapters of names. This particular list is not the only time mentioned here. There are other lists of people throughout Ezra and Nehemiah. God cares about and writes down people's names. You are not insignificant. You are significant to God. You have been given great privileges and called to great responsibilities. I would quote the quote from Spider-Man, but I'm not going to. What are we called to do? To work. We're called to serve, to be active in promoting God's kingdom, in serving Him in our callings. And so that's my third point. The purpose of our calling on earth. Verses 68 through 70, and we'll read that. 68. So some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury of the for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. Again, well, I want you to notice. Notice what it says there in verse 68. They came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. Again, stop and think about this. So they come to Jerusalem, and it says they came to the house of the Lord. What house? Just a bunch of rocks. There's not even a foundation. There's nothing there. It has been leveled by Nebuchadnezzar years previous, 40, 50, 60 years previous. And yet, what does Ezra say? What does our author say? They came to the house of God, even though it didn't exist. It physically did not exist. There wasn't one stone upon another. There was nothing there. They needed someone from 70 years earlier who said, well, here's where it used to be. I remember the day when this temple was there. And the writer says they came to the temple, but there's no temple. Yes, there is. Yes, there will be. Notice that. Notice also in verse 70. The priests and the Levites and the people, the singers, the gatekeepers. Well, gatekeepers, there's no gates. The singers who sing in the temple where it doesn't exist, but yet they're called singers. Their jobs for 70 years has been non-existent because the gates were non-existent. The temple was non-existent, but yet their identity is still there. As if the temple was still in existence, the city was still in existence, the gates existed. And they had a job. God says things, speaks of things that don't exist as if they are, and He makes them become things that they should be. So God had blessed the people while they were in captivity, and as we read, they were able to then fund that which was the calling, which was to rebuild God's house. And so they offered freely for the house of God. How about us? Are we willing and to offer freely for God and His people? What is Calvin's recorded model? What did Calvin offer? What was the picture? You remember? It was a hand. And in the hand was what? It was a heart. And he said to God, my heart I offer to you promptly and sincerely. Though I may not have anything, all I have is my heart. All I have is what I have. I offer that to you, Lord, promptly and sincerely. That's his model. That's how he identified and carried himself day by day. Is that your motto? Freely offering of yourself for God, loving and fearing God. Again, we exist not for ourselves, but for God's purposes and God's glory, to serve and worship Him. Notice also that not only did they offer freely, but they took possession of their inheritance. Verse 70, so the priests and Levites and some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. They took possession. They rebuilt their homes. They rebuilt their land. They took possession of their inheritance. Do you take possession of your inheritance? One of your inheritances is your calling. What is your calling? I like the illustration that one pastor gave of a man that came up to him after a sermon or message talking about calling, and he said, "Thank you, Pastor, for what you said about there's no such thing as an insignificant calling." He says, "You know, I'm an auto mechanic. Okay? And before your message, I used to hide my hands because my hands give away my profession. Nicks and cuts and dirt under your fingernails and everything else, right? And so I used to be ashamed of my hands and I would hide them. But now I am proud of my hands because my hands show the calling that God has called me to. And so they are not something that I'm embarrassed, but something that I can actually show and say, I serve God in this capacity." I thought that was a great statement. But what is your calling? For those of you that are students, you have paper cuts? What is the marks of your calling? Those are marks of honor, badges of honor. Take possession of your inheritance. Take possession of your calling. Embrace that which you've been called to and rejoice in it and use it for the glory of God. It's a good thing what God has called you to do. Now, if you're a thief, well, no, we'll talk about that. But the point is, godly calling. And so they took possession of their inheritance, their calling, and they went forth and did it. So should we. Again, the calling here, the message today is an awareness and a resolve. Are we aware that God has freed us? Are you aware that God has freed you in Christ? And that one of those freeing actions, one of the results of it, is for you to act. And part of that act is to be used of God to free others from their captivity by life and by word and deed, by looking for opportunities to serve the Lord, to serve His church, looking for opportunities to show care for others. A brother said this yesterday, and I was shocked at first by the statement, and I'll keep this person nameless, but they said they ran into a fellow, and the fellow said that, "Well, I lost my faith." And the response was of this brother was, "Well, maybe you never had it in the first place." First, doesn't that sound pretty shocking? That was a word that individual needed to hear at the time. Don't blame God. Blame yourself. Repent. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Opportunities come our way. Are we aware of and do we care? And do we use those opportunities for the glory of God? God has met a need, and that need is we need a purpose. We need a vision. We need a goal that is bigger than ourselves. And God has given it to us. And Jesus has taught us to pray. Do you pray the Lord's Prayer? Do you? Do you pray the principles of the Lord's Prayer? How does it begin? How does it end? It's all about God, isn't it? And it is about what? His kingdom. His kingdom, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it ends with, thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. And in the middle is, give me what I need, restore my relationship with others, equip me against the temptations in the world, overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, for thine is the kingdom. It begins with about God and His kingdom, and it ends with God. And so if you want to pray, you should be praying kingdom prayer. And in that prayer is your purpose. Lord, I am here to serve you. Equip me to serve you. May you be glorified in serving you. And so we are freed from the captivity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, to be of use in rebuilding the house of God, both personally, individually, family, culture, the world. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do come before you, and we thank you once again for this historic account of your faithfulness to your people, to your promises, to your word, as you chastened, disciplined your people and brought them into captivity, and also protected them in captivity and prospered them, so much so that they could return to the land with resources that they enabled them to rebuild both their homes and their inheritance, but also the house of God and the city of God. And we thank you, O Lord, that you have also granted unto us deliverance from captivity and great grace. You've enabled us with the beating of our hearts and the breathing of our lungs to be able to live and move and have our being. You have granted unto us in so many blessings to be able to think, to see, to function in this world. You have blessed us with clothing and houses and cars and work and resources of multiple. You've blessed us with tools and even toys. We pray that you would enable us to use all of these things, to look upon them as a gift from your hand and a resource that you have entrusted into our care to be able to glorify you. Reorient our minds if we've drifted and set our minds upon the things above and not on the things of this earth. We'll look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Enable us, Lord, to refocus and reorient our minds and our hearts. Help us, O Lord, in this endeavor. And enable us, we pray, through your blessing, through your work of your Spirit, by your word, through the church, and the gifts that you have given to us through others, to be able to do that which you called us to do, to rebuild, to strengthen. We ask, O Lord, for your grace and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.